He prays for what he desires God to do with them and how God would move in the hearts of these men and women. He prays that they would, that God would bring about a realization of the things that he had just talked about in the previous verses, that he would bring all of that to light. In other words, when Paul prays to God, he prays that it would be an experiential kind of understanding of these truths, that they would live these truths, that they just wouldn't understand it in their head, but it would move to their feet, and that they would end up moving in that, and that they would put trust in it so that they would end up doing the work of God. Let's look at our text for this morning, Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 18. And here it says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the Lord of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Now, the first thing that Paul wants us to see here in verse 15 is that he is very thankful after hearing of the faith that these people have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's really a common theme for the Apostle Paul, because in a lot of his letters to these churches, he uses the same kind of thing, where he will say that he is so thankful for hearing of their faith. And he knows that the faith of the brothers and sisters is very, very precious in Christ. And therefore, it's precious to him as a pastor, as a shepherd. And really, it should be precious to us as we look around and see the faith of others. It should really be a precious thing to us. Here he highlights faith and love as two qualities in the lives of the Ephesians, and it causes him to have an overabundance of joy and gladness as he sees their hearts pulling together in faith toward Christ. And this faith is an illumination of the mind, so that it ends up bringing it from something that we understand in our mind to something that we work out and embrace in reality. Paul immediately proceeds to declare that after he knew of the Ephesians to be interested in God's decrees, he doesn't cease to give thanks to them. And he starts to preach and teach them so that the things of faith might start to be manifest in them. And so he has the subject of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this grace that ends up preceding faith. He ends up saying, you know, we need to end up having faith before any of these other spiritual gifts will start to show up. It's essential to being the child of God, and it's the foundation of which all these other graces are laid, and that's faith. Without faith, you don't have any of the spiritual gifts. You don't have all of these other gifts that come along with knowing God. You can't, without faith, we cannot know God as he needs to be known. We don't have admission into his family. And without faith, we can't possess any of the spiritual attainments. We can't have any of those spiritual realities in our life. There's a good reason that faith occupies foremost attention. It's the chief under whom all the other graces range. All these glories are testified about in the Word of God. If we look at the glory of the adopting grace, whereby we are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the grace of adopting, or the adopting grace. And that's we find that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22. There's the justifying grace, where by justification by faith, we have peace with God. And that's Romans 5:1. There is also the sanctifying grace, whereby it's a purifying of our hearts in faith. And that's Acts 15:9. It's also a conquering grace, where there is a victory. It says in 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And finally, there's a wonder-working grace, which is in the saints. And it says in Hebrews 11:33 through 34, through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned the armies to flight. It also says in Hebrews, the previous verse, that time would fail me. So he's saying, the author of Hebrews is saying, you know, there are so many wonderful graces that I could end up going through, but time would fail me if I went through all of these different graces. And if you were asked to ask the company of the people listed above that went through all that, and they had prevailed, and they had endured, and they had overcome, and finally entered the kingdom of heaven, there would be solidarity in their cry, and their response would be by faith in the blood of the Lamb. By faith in the blood of the Lamb. The faith of God's elect, which is a work of the Holy Spirit, and has Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, as its object. This faith goes forth in the soul that is so laden with sin, and it brings it unto Christ and adoringly embraces him as Lord and Savior. It has the eyes to see him. It has the ears to hear him. It has the hands that holds fast to him. It has the feet that swiftly follow him. It has the head that acknowledges him, and it has the heart that loves and ascends to him. It takes the faith of the entire person, every member of the body of a person looks upon only him, and it's swallowed up in him, making him their all in all. How precious is this faith, this great gift of faith, and this free gift of faith. And this is clearly seen in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19. And let's please turn to that. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19 through 21. In here it says, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through law, then Christ died in vain. As we can see, Paul prayed that the Lord would increase faith, that it may grow exceedingly until that day when faith will be ended, and we will see our Savior face to face. Let us all exclaim, as it says in Revelations chapter 2 and verse 10. Why don't we go ahead and turn there? Revelation chapter 2 in verse 10. And here it says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Can you see that? God, in his sovereignty, uses the devil. It says, indeed, the devil is about to throw you into prison that you may be tested. Is the testing by God or by the devil? It's by God. God is testing us because it's his faith. He knows the strength of his faith. Just like when he used Job, he said, you know what, you go and you do whatever it takes to prove that Job is a righteous man. He wasn't righteous in his own works. He was righteous because he had faith in God. And God said, I will give him the faith that is needed to get through this. And he did. So we can be tested by God. And he uses the devil in doing that sometimes. And we cannot be running away from that. We have to realize that it's God's faith. And he is glorified when we end up being faithful unto death. You see that all the love for the saints is all wrapped up in here. That this grace is inseparable and inseparably connected to faith. You would have a better chance of eliminating the light and the heat from the sun than eliminating the love from faith. You would have a better chance of making the sun dark than to take love from faith. Faith renders itself to the Word of God and seeks to be obedient in every word. Though we do this imperfectly, we still have a heart of glorifying God through our lives of obedience. The command of the Lord Jesus Christ is to love. And he says that in John 13. Let's go ahead and turn to John 13 in verses 34 and 35. And we'll see how this love is so connected to belief. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And here Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this you will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. See, faith delights itself in the image of Christ. Whenever the image of Christ can be made manifest in a person, faith delights itself in that. Every humble believer reflects some rays of the Son of Righteousness, as it says in Malachi 4:2, and is like in his likeness attracts and draws out love. And once again, all believers are members of a body, of one body. And it is unlikely for someone to not like their own body. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12 and verses 4 and 5. Romans chapter 12 and verses 4 and 5. And here it says, for as we have many members in the body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are all one in Christ, and individual members of one another. Like I said, it would be very strange for a person to disregard their own flesh. But even more, it's strange for a believer to disregard the love for the brethren. This love is a great evidence of a spiritual being. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verses 13 through 15. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 13 through 15. And here the Apostle John says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So you can see that this is how we know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. In these days, it's a shame that this grace would be so feeble, that the world would have so many people that hate you because you're a believer. The world just does not like you for the simple fact that you follow Christ. It should be something that we should enjoy the comfort and the joy of each other's love here in a body. Too many churches don't even consider that this is the will of God. And we will, in a couple weeks, take a look at this, God willing, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, where it says, "Bearing together with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The Bible is full of these people, the believers, those who are part of the church. And it talks about the love that they have for all the saints. And Paul in this letter says that he was praying to God and thanking and praising him that these people were saved by the grace of God, by the hand of God. He says that the evidence that they were saved is that they have love for one another. Now, the Greek word here for love is the word agape. It's the word for love, the love of God. It's the love that wills to love the unlovable. It's love that wills to love the unlovable. You see, it's a love that God, even in your sin and your trespasses, he loved you. Even when you were in your filth and iniquity, God, in his grace, demonstrated in Jesus Christ his love for you. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 and verses 8 and 11. Romans 5, verses 8 and 11. And here it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive the reconciliation." So as we move on to verse 16, the Apostle Paul gives thanks for their salvation with regard to love and faith. But he also prays for their illumination. In verse 16, he says that he does not cease to give thanks for you, mentioning making mention of you in my prayers. Without a doubt, he gave thanks fervently day and night, and the incense of his adoration would ascend to God perpetually, the one who delivered both him and us from the pit of hell, having found a ransom for us. Paul, whose whole life in Christ would be an act of personal praise, he ended up desiring the holiness of God to be the focal point of his life. And he was willing that God receive all the honor due his name. He presented these Ephesian believers to God, and he thanked them for their salvation. And he blessed and magnified God for all that he had done in them. In this, we should all learn that it's a believer's privilege to give thanks and praise for all the saints, and that we have a privilege to go before God and pray for them. And I pray that God would make us diligent, as Paul was, to pray fervently for the entire body. It is our privilege to be able to give thanks and praise, not only for this body, but other local bodies and bodies all over the world. We are all one body of believers in Christ, because we are all part of the same body. When one prospers, we all prosper. When one suffers, we all suffer. Because of this, the blessings that are poured down collectively on the church are common family blessings, for which we, as members of this body, utter praise to God. The glory of God is in the saints here on earth. Is it our fervent desire that the souls that are saved increase, that God's glory would increase here on earth? Are we not to testify to our gratitude when we see a saint who is brightly shining in a dark and sinful world, and these same saints bear witness to the truth of the gospel of God and the love and the power of Jehovah himself? We should bear in mind that each saint is an immortal soul rescued from the endless perdition, and a vessel made for glory in the kingdom of heaven. Do we feel that it's a worthy exercise to give thanks for them? Paul gives thanks for his fellow Christians because he knows that God is responsible for all the source of their love and their faith. Everything good in you, everything good in me, find its roots in the fountain of God. The great theologian Augustine said, "Lord, the good that is in me is due to you. The rest is my fault." The good that is in me is due to you. The rest is my fault. He probably understood what the Apostle Paul was saying through all of this, that there is only good due to God, and the rest of the fault of any of the sin is ours. All of our failings, all of our sin is due to us. And we can trace all the goodness in our life right back to the giver of grace. And we can give him praise and we can give him thanks. And when we do, we want to make sure that he has all the credit for all the good that's in each of us. Paul moves on from thanksgiving to prayer of petition in verse 17. He thanks God for the faith of all the saints in verse 16, but in 17 he moves into a petition that God would grant the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. Paul prays for these saints that he has already indicated before were sealed with the Holy Spirit, having been given knowledge of God and a close walking communion with him. These Christians who appreciate the sovereignty of God, the redeeming love of God, he prays by the Holy Spirit to give them a better knowledge of God. Paul's term for saving grace is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ in what he calls knowing God. He says he wants us to know God. That's that personal relationship to God. And he says this very good in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 through 9. Let's go ahead and turn there. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. And we'll see how deep he wants us to know God. Here it says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." In these verses, you will see the word excellence. The Greek word is hupereko, which means a superior, supreme, and almost over-the-top excellence. And he says the excellence of the knowledge of knowing Christ. And for contrast of these things, compared to the knowledge of knowing Christ, Paul says that he counts everything rubbish, as we saw translated in the New King James. It says rubbish. But the Greek word is skubalon, which means the things that are worthless and detestable, as in excrement or off-scourings. Do you see the difference? He is saying the excellence of Christ is greater than everything else. And he's not only saying the excellence of Christ is greater, he's saying that everything else is but excrement. It's the off-scourings. He's trying to show such great contrast that nothing, absolutely nothing, compares to the knowledge of Christ. That's how much this personal saving relationship with Christ means to the believer. It can only be contrasted by the most vile things to show what everything else is valued compared to the knowledge of Christ. And it's sad and dreadful to think that there's a miserable ignorance that prevails on this all-important subject. The God of this world really succeeds in blinding the eyes of his captives. He ends up getting them to live lives and die utterly strangers in knowing the nature of the Most High and Holy One. They end up not knowing Christ. They don't know God for who he is. They have some vague notion of his mercies and his goodness, but they're buried out of sight all of the attributes of God, his justice and his holiness and his truth. This is a deep knowledge that we are to be calling on. I can tell you that Vicky's doctor knows a lot about her. He knows how she can stand, and she can stand there without falling over because the inner ear works for balance. Her toes work for balance. He knows when she is able to move her arms and move her fingers. He's able to tell how the blood pumps through her body, how the nerves are affected when she ends up pinching a nerve in her back. He knows all about her. But he doesn't have a deep, intimate knowledge like I do. I know her likes. I know her dislikes. I know what favorite color she likes. I know what food she likes. I know what brings her joy. That's the difference of knowing about or having an intimate knowledge of knowing personally. Satan whispers that God is just way too benevolent to punish any sinners eternally. Oops, getting a little scratchy here. And what happens is these people think, you know what? God would never punish. I've even heard people say that it's important to know Christ. It's important to hear the gospel. But even rejecting, it's just a greater salvation in proclaiming. The people that don't proclaim are really going to heaven too. It's just that they're not going to have as much. It's a lie. But I hear that all the time. I hear people talking about that. You ask, did someone make a profession of faith? And they go, oh no, but they were a good person. I hear it all the time. It's denying the fact that God does send sinners to hell. And that is the gospel that's out there right now. And that's really no gospel at all. And people are so willing to receive it. If you went out to Hollywood and you said, God loves you and he has a plan for your life, I don't think there'd be a single person who would say, get out of here. They'd go, oh, that's great, because I love me and I have a plan for my life too. You know what? Satan is out there and he's inventing a God that isn't the God of salvation. He's inventing a God that is a God that is within. Just think, when that veil was torn, and now we can see God for who he is, there are so many people that veil is still there. They think that God is apart from us, a God that we can't have any ability to know. They're missing the brightness of the glory of the gospel. A lot of people look at things that are in this world that are fleeting things that we've discovered recently. And so we look at different diseases. We look at different things that have now been discovered. I remember growing up and they said, you know, one day you'll be able to cook a hot dog in less than a minute in a thing called a microwave. And I went, really? Then they said, you know what? One day you'll be walking around with your own phone. Oh, you're crazy. We can't have these phones. How would that ever work? But look it, now we have them. And we're more than willing to say, hey, guess what? We're pretty bright now. We got it all. And we're willing to tell everybody about all these discoveries. We're going to announce to everybody the great things that we've discovered in this world, the great inventions that we have. But just think about the announcement that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Payment must be made for every sinful thought, every sinful word or deed, and that everything that has defiled the flesh has to be paid for. Jesus pours out his own soul and made an offering for us. In his precious blood, he gave a price beyond all measure. He makes perfect satisfaction for an offended God. And the believer exclaims, I know my God to be a God of inflexible justice. Do you understand that? God's justice doesn't wane. God's justice, he can't wink at indiscretion. It has to be paid for. And Christ paid for every one of our indiscretions. He paid for our sin from ages past, the present, and he paid for our sin in the future. He is inflexible. The payment had to be made for every sin. What a blessing it is to have that knowledge that God so gave his only begotten Son as a payment. It's worth all the more than all the discoveries that we could ever have in this world. We seem to know more about the celebrities that live around us. We seem to know more about Bill Gates and Steve Jobs and Warren Buffett and how they lived their lives and how they spent their time, their money, their habits. We know more about the presidential candidates. I mean, right now, they're just spilling. I think I know what kind of toothpaste half of them use. You just find out all of this stuff about all these people. But what about the attributes of God and who God is? God wants us to know this knowledge of him. He wants us to draw to the Holy Scripture to get that knowledge of him. And Paul uses the word gnosis generally to describe this. It's the word knowledge. But you know what? He intensifies this little word and he puts the preposition epi in front of it, which makes it the word epinosis. And he talks about this epinosis, the real, deep, full knowledge of Christ. A thorough knowledge of him. A knowledge that goes deeper and deeper and deeper. The problem today is we have so many people that they think that the answer to all their problems is having a deeper knowledge of yourself. If I just knew myself a little bit better, if I knew why my emotions and my feelings are pulling me from here to there, why do I have these natural instincts to do stuff? And I see people that go through all these programs and they say, I found myself. Or they start some sort of business or something and they say, oh, now that I'm doing this, my life is absolutely fulfilled. It's amazing how many people find things apart from Christ that they say, now I've got it. I've got all the answers. I watched this TV program, and I'm almost afraid to say it's called Hillbilly Hand Fishing. I don't know if any of you have seen it. These people go down the river, and they stick their arms and their legs in these holes in the side and the bank. And they sit there and they do what's called noodling for catfish. To noodle, you have to stick your arm or your leg right down the throat of these catfish. These catfish are huge. And these people are just all scared and they're not sure what they want to do. And they're all going around the banks and feeling in these holes. And you just think, are you sure there's not a snapping turtle in one of those? I mean, come on. But they do this. And they just are excited. And you know what they do? They interview these people afterwards. Every single one of them says that how they found themselves after performing this crazy activity. They go, now that I've caught this fish, now I have purpose in life. Now my marriage is going to get better. Now I'm going to be a better employee at work. Because they caught this fish. And they just are so built up by this. But see, that's Satan saying, all you need to do is go through an experience. All you need to do is know more about yourself. My friends, you don't need to find anything else about yourself except that you're a sinner and you need Christ. You don't need to realize any more than that apart from Christ, there is no hope. The Son of God came that we would have life. And we need to know where the power is. In Philippians 3:10, it says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That is the power that we have in Christ. You see, it's not just getting saved, but it's the whole relationship with him, that we know him more and more and more. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what Jason read for us earlier, and we'll see Paul emphasizes again the need to know him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11. Here it says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit teaches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Do you see that? For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. The Spirit of God in these inspired pages, the Holy Bible. If you're a believer, you need the Spirit of God to come and illuminate these pages for you. But let's look at the instrument that God uses to bring this wisdom and revelation as we look at verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 1. Here it says in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, did you know that you had spiritual eyes and ears? God uses your spiritual eyes and ears, and not so much your intellect, even though God has gifted some with a very, very keen intellect. But God wants a tender heart, a contrite heart, a broken spirit, for his knowledge is revealed in the person of Christ through the Spirit in the pages of Scripture. Your knowledge of God doesn't depend upon your IQ, but the insight of your heart. What is your spiritual eyesight? What does your heart feed on? What does it thrive on? What are the deepest thoughts of your heart? Is it a place that directs your moral judgment? Is it a place that controls your emotion and doesn't let you be led by your emotion? Is it the instrument that God uses to reveal his Son Jesus Christ to you? Or is it something that you just sort of go with the flavor of the day spiritually? You say, well, you know, this is the hot thing. I'll hop on this train. Too many people end up going, hey, I got a new idea. I got a new way to praise God. I got a new thing I'm thinking about doing, and that'll bring me close to God. Well, if God is the author and finisher of our faith, he is going to enlighten our eyes of understanding. And to do that, there are things that we need to do. There are three things. First, you will need to spend more time in his word. You need to spend time in his word. Psalm 119:11 says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. That word hidden, you hide something that is precious to you. Do you get that? You take something and you have it, something precious, you don't leave it out, you hide it in a safe place. The safe place is your heart. Hide the word of God in your heart that you might not sin against God. The second thing is that you spend more time with him in prayer. You need to talk to him, converse with him, commune with him. You see, Paul continues to pray for the saints in Ephesus and the saints all over that world. We need to do the same thing. Do we have the spirit of grace and supplication? Do we have the spirit that makes us desire to pray for others? Do we have the spirit that desires to hold each other up in prayer? And thirdly, we need to talk about him. When you're with friends, you need to talk about him. When you're with other people, you need to talk about him. When you're in contact with people, you need to talk about him. And I don't know about you, but I find myself a lot of times it's easier to talk to a stranger than it is to a friend. Sometimes the fact is a friend and you think, I could lose that friend if I open my mouth and talk to him about Christ. And then you start to weigh the friendship or Christ. It's not easy. Don't ever think that sharing with someone and going, I do appreciate the friendship, I do appreciate everything about you, but Christ is much greater. And I have to count that relationship and that friendship as worthless, as rubbish, compared to the relationship of Christ. You know, there's a lot of times when I talk to people, and if it's a stranger, I notice that I end up going, I really don't care if they think I'm a kook. I really don't care. I don't have a relationship with them. But we need to end up preaching the word, talking about Christ to those who we love. Paul gives thanks and hope for which was laid up for us in heaven. And we hear all of that in the true gospel. It is the hope of eternal life in heaven, the hope of dwelling with Jehovah forever. We're taught that we should study and contemplate and familiarize our minds with this blessed hope. We should continually draw near and realize it. We should hourly ascend from the things of this earth to the things of our assured eternal home. And when we look around and we see brothers and sisters that are praising God, we should join in that praise. We should have such joy in praising God for what he has done. Heaven is no strange place to us when we do that. When we end up sitting there like Paul did and praising God for all the things that we see around us, that's what's going to happen in heaven. We're going to praise God for all he is. He has brought all these things to our eyes that we might know the joy and the riches of the glory of his inheritance. But we have to labor to become acquainted more and more with this hope. Our minds should reveal in thought the riches and the glory of the inheritance of the saints. When we become children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, we are entitled to nothing less than all the happiness and glory which our Father can bestow on us. Now, we're encouraged to assure our souls of the reality of the greatness of this inheritance. Would the glories be revealed if they were not required? Would God have said anything about them if we weren't to know them? If they weren't there to comfort and strengthen our souls? Let's not fix our gaze on this world, but fix our gaze on the pure light of heaven as we move closer and closer to it. We are all indebted together. We are all indebted together to his blood for the riches and the glory which we will soon enjoy. Is it possible to realize his riches and glory and not adore it? Is it possible for a believer to have a great realization of that and not absolutely adore it? If so, we need to end up studying about our purchased home. We need to know more of this grace that illuminates our every work, our every pray, our prayer, and our every praise. Finally, I just want to quote from John Calvin as we close here. Calvin says this, "And now let us fall down before the majesty of our good God with acknowledgement of our faults, praying him to make us perceive more and more, and at the same time, may he so humble us that we may be established in his grace and labor to come nearer and nearer to him, that being subdued in ourselves, we may rise up by him through his pure mercy, and depending altogether upon him, resort to him as our Father, and continue in doing so until the day he has taken us from this prison of sin and joined us perfectly to himself. May it please him to grant us this grace, not only to us, but to all his people." If you would take your hymn.